Amen. Isn't that great? Thanks for singing this morning. If you're a guest at Canyon Ridge today and did not receive a guest information packet from one of our greeters or ushers, if you'd raise your hand, they want to get one of those to you. We apologize for not making that to you. We tried to get that to everyone, but just in case we didn't, we have an opportunity to do that now. Inside of this is a blue connection card. If you do us a favor, if you take that card, fill that out, drop that in the offering plate. At the end of the service, when we receive our offering, we don't ask you to give anything. That's not why we invited you here today. We just want you to drop that in the offering so we can better serve you in the days and weeks to come. And if you do that, we would consider that a great honor and a great privilege. Also, if you need a Bible or a bulletin, the Bible obviously to use for the service, you'll need that. The bulletin to take notes with, it also has the announcements for the week. If you need that, if you have not gotten one of those yet, please let one of our ushers or greeters know as they make their way past. Want to remind you about our parenting series this afternoon at 2:30. There's a lot of discussion or talk or thought about what the characteristics of a Christian parent really are, and we're going to look at that this afternoon. For the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about Christian parenting, and I truly believe it's going to be a help to a lot of our families, and I want to encourage you to be here for that this afternoon, 2:30. Brother Williams will be showing talking about his ministry, showing a presentation, all of those things, but we will meet together today at 2:30 to talk about parenting, and we want to encourage you to be here for that afternoon. While you're turning to 1 John chapter 3, let me remind you about our ladies' retreat, which will happen this coming week. There is a meeting. If you are going to a ladies' retreat, there's a meeting right after the service this morning, right up here up front, that my wife Debbie will be leading, and we want to encourage you to be. Ladies, you need to be here for that. If you have not paid, this is what the note says, please see Debbie or Bernie as soon as possible for both the ladies' and the men's retreat. The men's retreat will happen at the end of the month, October, but the ladies' retreat is this coming week. We're very excited about it. And one of the challenges that people have, or one of the struggles people often have towards church, is that they say church doesn't allow for questions to be asked. Like, if you go to church, you're not allowed to ask any questions. Well, I've never believed that. I don't believe that. And so we began to think and really pray and plan how God would help us to be able to answer the questions people have. So this Wednesday night, during our Wednesday night Bible study time, we're going to meet in here. It's called Q&A with the pastor. We're going to do it probably five times a year. If you have any questions at all, please do us a favor. Would you email those to questions@canyonridgebaptist.com, and we will take them. I think we have about 20-ish questions right now. We will not be able to make it through all of them, but we will try to answer the time-sensitive ones and deal with them that way. But we're looking, we might be able to get through all of them, but I doubt that. Me, we probably won't get through all of them, and so, but we'll try to help out there. So, Q&A with the pastor this Sunday night. There'll be a brief time for open mic questions, possibly, or probably would be a better way to say that. So, I want to encourage you to be here Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, as we do a Q&A time, just to help us understand, because we preach verse by verse. If you're a guest here, we preach verse by verse through the Bible, about 90% of the messages, and that means we don't just do hobby horse stuff. So, you might have some questions. It'll take us a while to get to the answer for those. We want to be able to answer those, and we've got great questions that have been submitted so far. Feel free to ask more at questions@canyonridgebaptist.com or john.scheifus@canyonridgebaptist.com, either one, or chris.chadwick for that matter at canyonridgebaptist.com, or bernie.lund@canyonridgebaptist.com, or I forgot all the emails at canyonridgebaptist.com. Any of those will be fine. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 7. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Father, bless the reading of your word. I pray that we would be enlivened by it, and pray that you would help us to understand it in a greater way. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. I don't think I'm letting the cat out of the bag when I say this. Spiritual laws of God and natural laws of God often overlap or intersect one another. You see spiritual laws played out in nature, and we learn valuable things about spiritual laws by observing nature. The Bible says the heavens declare, Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth forth His handiwork. We learn things about our Creator by observing His creation. And we learn things about creation by observing creation's or knowing creation's Creator. With that said, there are what we call natural laws, or laws of nature. Nature's laws, one of them is this: everything changes. Not like the 80s pop song, but everything changes. It truly changes. I'm more excited about that than you guys are. Not too long ago, Debbie and I, behind our house, we have an easement. It's a graded hill, and it's owned by the city, but we're tasked with taking care of it. And when we first bought our house, it had ice plant on it. And in passing one day, I said, in the direction of both of my daughters, I said, "I hate that ice plant. I can't wait to get rid of it." And I was just speaking off the cuff, not really thinking, just I didn't like the way it looked. It was mostly dead. It wasn't alive. And I came home one day, and my oldest daughter, Judith, who is now 20 and in college in Florida, but at the time she was about 15 years old or 16 years old, and Judith was going to do her dad a favor. So one day while I was away at work, Judith did dad a favor. She pulled all of the ice plant off of the easements, which was wonderful. That was very, very kind of her, until it rained. And then the easement's grade became less and less of a grade because it's constantly being washed away. So over the years, I've tried to plant more ice plant and more ice plant. And I like the apple blossom ice plant versus the what's called the pickleweed ice plant. And everybody has their preference. No big deal on that at all. Well, I am by nature a kind of fast-moving person. I don't like stuff to just take forever. My patience level at times is, how do I say this, not slow. It's not what it could be. I got a text yesterday, and the text message was, James 1:4 says, "Let patience have her perfect work." What does that mean? I texted back. I have no idea. And so I don't always do well with patience, but I developed this system, and I planted some stuff up there, and I planted pickleweed up there, or not pickleweed, I planted the apple blossom version of ice plant, and because it has more flowers, and it attracts bees, and I want there to be more bees in the neighborhood, because they, I don't know, I just like bees, and I was excited about having ice plant. Well, it wasn't growing fast enough for me. Anybody ever look at your plants and think, like, this just isn't working as fast as I'd hope? Anybody else like that? I got a microwave mentality for a green thumb. So I went to the store, and I bought some fertilizer, because fertilizer helps stuff grow. Am I right? Somebody help me out here. Like, you know where it's going, but help me out anyway on the journey. Let's make it fun. So I thought, okay, so I read, this is how much you're supposed to give to the ice plant. And this is what I thought. Well, that's stupid. I don't even know what these words are. Like, get this kind of a spreader and spread it. So you know what I did? I did what every, you know, man in the room does. I'll just throw some on there. So I just stood at the base of the hill, and I just started literally chucking fertilizer at the ice plant. And I thought, surely it's going to grow. I didn't wait because it said wait 3 days before you water it, so I was patient. I waited 3 days, watered it, went out about a week later, and I looked, and half of my ice plant had completely changed for the negative. It's no longer there. It was just shriveled up. It's in the boneyard of plants by Chris Chadwick. It's just absolutely deplorable. Why? Well, because change is inevitable, and I exacerbated the natural law by helping the ice plant die. Natural laws. You can't fertilize as much as I fertilized and not expect there to be a negative consequence. Now, most of the time, fertilizer is a positive consequence, but this one was a negative consequence. As we come to the end of this paragraph in 1 John, this paragraph that started in verse 29 of chapter 2, John, the godly grandfather, is writing a group of people, and remember, just to put your mind, if you're new, there the churches, John's writing probably, we believe, 10 churches in what is now modern-day Turkey. It was called Asia Minor, or the region of modern-day Turkey, at least. And John, who is the last apostle alive when he's writing this, is about 95 years old, roughly 94 to 96 years old, in that ballpark. And he is writing a group of people in churches that have been through major, major problems. The churches had been through major problems. There have been some two groups of people, one called the Docetists, one called the Cynthians, and they're what we call early Gnostics, and they were saying essentially this, that you could have a relationship with God, a close relationship with God, but it wasn't necessary for your life to reflect any of the character of God. As a matter of fact, they said a couple of things. Number one, they said everything physical is bad, so do whatever you want. It's no big deal. Just being alive is bad enough, so do whatever you want, because no one physical thing is worse than any other physical thing. And then the other thing that they said, depending on which group that you were talking to, the other thing that they would say is that they had attained to a level of spirituality that what would be considered sin to most folks would not be considered sin to them, because they had never really sinned, because they were so spiritual that it was incapable of them to sin, and it was incapable for them to do wrong, and that you should, this is what they said, you should listen to them, because if you would listen to them, then you could attain to the same level, they would use this word, of liberty or freedom, which is another word for licentiousness. So we've seen over the last couple of weeks, we saw verses 1 to 3 in verse number 1 of chapter 3, that you are adopted into the family of God. And so much of our Christian life should be an outgrowth of our personal, deep, abiding relationship with Christ. You are truly adopted into God's family. And we saw in verses 1 to 3 that because you're adopted, you should pursue purity, because Christ is going to come back and every one of us is going to stand before Him in verses 1 to 3. Verse 2, when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that has this hope in him, this hope of Christ's return, every one of us that has this hope inside of themselves is going to daily work at becoming spiritually pure and striving to be more like Christ. That is what John is saying in verses 1 to 3. And then he helps us out in verse 4 to 6, and he essentially says this, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law, for sin is the transgression of the law, and we know that he, Christ, was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in Christ sinneth not, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither knoweth him. And John is essentially saying this, that choosing to live in a state of repetitive or constant sin is not because you can't have victory over sin, it's because you're not truly redeemed. You're not truly saved. You're not truly one of His. And so remember, we've said this since we've studied 1 John, and that is that John is like a spiral staircase going downward, 1 John is. And we're going to revisit the same topics over and over and over again. We're just going to revisit them on a deeper level time after time after time after time, every time we revisit them. And so as we go through 1 John, John is making some things absolutely clear. And he is dealing today, at the end of this paragraph in verses 3 to 10, he's dealing with this same reality that he dealt with last week and even the week before that. But he's dealing with it on a deeper level. And in verse number 7, we see some obvious similarities. Notice verse number 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. There are some obvious similarities between the Christian and Jesus Christ. There are some obvious similarities between the Christian and Jesus Christ. Not there should be similarities, but there are similarities. For the truly saved individual, there are without a doubt absolute similar characteristics between them and Christ. Notice the affection with which John brings this final point on the paragraph. He starts out with little children or dear ones or loved ones. Remember, John didn't have a family and John was single his entire life. He had cared for the mother of Christ, and then after she died, he began his evangelistic work in a more distant way. He would travel further and further out. And he is writing these churches in Asia Minor, and he is saying to them this. He's saying, I love you. I care for you. I'm the last apostle. I'm your godly grandfather. I want you to know how much I love you. He uses this term seven times in the book of 1 John. He's already used it three times, this being the fourth time. He's wanting them to understand his abiding love and passion for them. And it's helpful for us to know this. Pastor, why are you saying all this? Because it's helpful for us to understand that this is a, what John's about to talk about is a good thing. Matter of fact, it's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing, what he's about to talk about, because he only has their good in mind. What is he saying? Little children, let no man deceive you. Why did he say it? Because they were being deceived. The word deceive means to cause to err or to mistake, to cause to make a mistake, to form a wrong judgment. Let no man cause you to form a wrong judgment. Let no man make you err. Don't allow anyone to cause you disturbance or distraction. Don't allow these false teachers who had come into the church and they were making these bold proclamations, and the primary proclamation that he's dealing with here is that you could be righteous, that the false teachers were making was that you could be righteous without practicing righteousness. That was their bold proclamation. You could be totally right, right living, right standing before God. You, everything about you could be right, and you didn't have to practice, you didn't have to live, you didn't have to act righteously. You could do whatever you wanted, and God was completely fine with that. That was their idea. They were perpetuating this idea that you could sin and God was okay with it. They didn't want to be challenged about their sin. They didn't even agree that what they were doing was sin. The depravity, the deplorable nature of what they were doing, they wouldn't even say that was sin. In their mind, they had a clear conscience, and if at any point they were challenged about their sin, they would, through some self-made theological loophole, wiggle their way out of accountability or conviction. So you could say, hey, this is sin. They're like, no, it's not. And they were absolutely convincing themselves that they had not sinned. The little book of Jude is dealing with the same problems, and over in Jude, verse number 12, Jude says this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. These are talking about the same group of people. These are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about with wind. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. In other words, they make these bold proclamations about their walk with Christ, but they are absolutely spiritually dead. It's a bold, bold proclamation these false teachers were making, and they were deceiving the Christians. They were deceiving the people in the church. And so John is writing emphatically, and he is saying, let no man deceive you. Don't be tricked. Don't be confused. Don't allow anyone to make you err. Why is that? Well, because look at verse number 7. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. Righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. Why would we not make you heir? Because the product of salvation is being like Christ. Those who do righteousness are righteous. Well, what does righteousness mean? Well, the first righteousness means, we'll have to define both of them because there's two here and they're a little different meaning. The first righteousness means opposition to the Gnostics' overemphasis on knowledge. And John is insisting here that mere intellectual possession of truth is not enough. That merely saying, I've learned this, that righteousness is not merely something to be known, but something to be done. Well, I've encapsulated it this way. Righteousness is the application of biblical truth, not the acquisition of biblical knowledge. Righteousness is the application of biblical truth, not the acquisition of biblical knowledge. I am tired of hearing Christians say, I just want to know more about the Bible. To what end? To what end? Well, I think we should go deeper in the Word. To what end? Because righteousness or right living is not ever going to be had simply by another theological truth that you can add intellectually. Now, I'm all for adding intellectual theological truth. And I've preached a series of messages on giving your mind to Christ. No doubt about it. But everything that we learn, we will be held accountable for. Accountable in what way? To be able to recite it? No. Whether or not we applied it here on this earth. So righteousness, understand this, righteousness is not the application of biblical knowledge or the acquisition of biblical knowledge. It's the application of biblical truth. You do not learn things about God just so that you can learn things about God. You learn things about God to be godly, or that little adverb means like God or little gods, not in the Mormon sense of raising to the level of godliness, but in acting like God would have us to act. That's the whole idea of righteousness. And when John is saying, he that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous, that when you act righteously, you are acting like Christ, and when you act unrighteously, you are acting like the devil. You say, well, you can't say that. Well, I can, because what is said in the text. Not only can I have to, because Christ is righteous. His righteousness, this last word, he is righteous, designates the moral perfection of God. God gives his word, God keeps his word. God promises to act, God acts. It's his moral perfection. And in general, it's the ideal of all goodness in man. All the goodness of man could help us to understand a little bit about the righteousness of God. And when we act righteously, we are acting like Christ. But there's a distinct difference. Look at verse number 8. He that committeth sins is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. There's a distinct difference. Notice the nature of sin in this passage. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. The devil is the originator of all sin. The word beginning is the word arche, and it's a word that is most often used for Christ in the New Testament, especially in John's writings, to mean that Christ is before all things, that Christ created all things. This is the theological term, or the theological idea. He is the efficient cause of creation. That's Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He is the efficient cause of creation. That's the idea of this word arche. Well, in 1 John 3:8, when Jesus says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning, this is what John is saying, that Satan is the first sinner, and all sin originates with Satan, and he is the efficient cause of all sin. He is the, listen to me, we're building to a point here. We're building to the idea of the paragraph that he is the efficient cause of all sin. That's why John said a year earlier when he wrote the Gospel of John in John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He was a murderer from the arche, and abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie. He speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and he is the father of it. From the moment of Satan's proud rebellion against God that we read about back in Isaiah chapter 14, his devilish career started, sin started, and every sin originates in the person of Satan. That's what John's saying. He is the sinner. He is the efficient cause of sin. It's the characteristic work of Satan to sin. The product of all Satan's work is sin. It's the characteristic work of Satan to sin. And the product of all of his work is sin. All of his work. It's sin. The end state of the devil's work is division. It's destruction. It's disease. And when you see division, destruction, and disease, you know Satan has been at work. When there's division in your home, it's because Satan's been at work. When there's destruction on your job, it's because Satan has been at work. When there's disease in this world, it is because Satan has been at work. Division, destruction, disease, it is all and only can be the work of Satan. Well, my wife and I just don't see eye to eye. Well, you cannot see eye to eye and still get along. My wife and I do. She likes the San Francisco 49ers, and I like Jesus. We still kind of get along. I don't know why anybody would like the 49ers. I can't figure it out for the life of me. For the life of me. We almost broke up over that. Probably should have. I'm totally kidding. We shouldn't have. She roots for the Duke Blue Devils. We should have broken up over that. I wasn't sure I'd be pastoring when I married a devil worshiper. So, totally kidding. I'm totally kidding. Bringing a little levity for a point that's about to be harder than I would hope. The end state of the devil's work is division. I mean, who's John writing here? Is he writing lost people? No, John's writing churches. He's writing Christians, professing Christians, people who profess to be Christ followers. And what does he say? He that committeth sin is of the devil. The committeth is in the present tense. He that is constantly sinning is of the devil. He that is just sinning and sinning and sinning, and it's just what they do. He is of the devil. Why is that? John answers that question. He deals with what some people call the negative paradigm, like in writing or in apologetics. Whenever you deal with an argument, you or in law, you often try to deal with the negative argument. You try to answer the questions people may have in your own either written or oral report that you may be giving. And so John is dealing with the negative side in an effort to answer the question that he already knows people have. And he says, he that committed sin is of the devil. And they're like, wait, how can you say that, John? We all sin. He goes, well, this is more in a perpetual state. It's you're constantly struggling with the same thing. And then he says this, well, here's why. Because the devil sinneth from the beginning, or the devil is the efficient cause. The devil is the RK. And everybody would have understood that sin originates in the heart and mind of Satan. And he's writing to the church, and so what we understand, and so if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you can take a break for a minute. I'm going to talk to Christians for just a second. Even in the church, John is saying, he that sinneth is from the beginning. Now, we have to go back and we have to understand the totality of this book. And remember, every text has a context, every context has a book, every book has a testament, every testament has the entirety of the Scripture. And what this book helps us to understand, back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, and look across the page at that verse, he says, but the anointing which we have received of him abideth in you. And remember, that anointing is that unction or that relationship we have with the Spirit of God, and we dealt with it. We don't have time to do that again. And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things. And you got saved, the Holy Spirit of God moved inside of you. He lives inside of you. For Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 14, you are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And when he lives inside you, he teaches you all things. Well, what does he teach you? He teaches you all, pos, the totality of things. So in other words, John is saying this, and you remember as we preached on this, that the all things is, he's not allowing you to sin without trying to stop you from sinning, and he's teaching you all things, and is, here's the Holy Spirit, and he is truth, and he is no lie. Even as he hath taught you, you shall abide in him. If you're saved, he is teaching you the totality of things, and he is truth, and he never lies, and he's taught you, and he will abide in you. And now, little children, abide, reside, stay in fellowship, verse 28, stay in fellowship with him that when he shall appear, you can have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And we dealt with this pretty extensively and elaborately and excitedly, that the Bible calls us to a place of partnership with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 3:9, 2 Corinthians 6:1 both convey the idea that we are laborers together with God. We are striving together with God. We are serving with God. We are literally in a partnership. We are co-laborers together with God, and we have an unction or a prompting of the Spirit of God who leads us every time we're tempted. He leads us from a place of temptation to a place of sanctification or a place of togetherness with God and unity with the Spirit of God, and He leads us to a place of unity with the Spirit of God and connection to the people of God. That's what the Holy Spirit does. We are laborers together. We are striving together. We are working together with God. And the moment we got saved, the Holy Spirit took residence up inside of us. And the purpose of the residence is to lead us to a place of holiness and a place of sanctification and a place of godliness in our life. And every time we're tempted, the Holy Spirit provides a way of escape so that we don't have to go through the temptation, because we are going to be tempted, but He's going to provide a way of escape so that we stay in fellowship with the Spirit of God and we stay in connection with the people of God. But Satan comes along and entices us to sin. And we're enticed of the flesh. We are seduced to error. And he assaults our minds. He assaults our bodies. He assaults our soul. And more often than not, we fall prey to him. All the while thinking it's no big deal. All the while thinking, who cares? All the while thinking, it's just the way I am. So I wrote some things down that I thought, in 22 years of experience, this is stuff I hear and see. It's no big deal. Our pattern of negativity, as opposed to the hope that lieth within us, the expectation of good things. We have no problem as Christians being some of the most negative people on the planet. Negative, negative, negative. Like, you walk into churches, it's like the negative Nelly Pants convention. Downer Dougie, Cantankerous Chris, you name it. That's often what it is. Well, it's because the condition of our world. Well, wait a second. I'm a stranger and I'm a pilgrim in this world. I'm not a resident of this world. My hope is in eternity. So, yeah, I might not like everything going on in this world. And we'll stop for a second. I don't like everything going on in this world. But this world is not my home. I don't like the gospel song, but it's true. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And my treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. It's corny, but it's correct. Well, did you see what the president did? Well, did you see what Jesus did? Well, this world's going to hell in a handbasket. It's a big handbasket. It really is. That's big. And to make it all the way to hell, it's durable. We have a pattern of negativity, of gossip within the church. Well, I'm just sharing my burdens. Well, Matthew 18 is really clear. If you have a burden with somebody and there's a problem, you go to that person. Well, I had to talk to one of the leaders about one of the other leaders to figure out what to do. No, you didn't. You're a gossip. In case you're wondering, I'll say it again, because it's being recorded and I want people on the internet to not be confused. You didn't have a problem with somebody. You're a gossip. Well, mine's not that big a deal. That's exactly what they were saying. You're a gossip. A whisperer separateth chief friends. Well, I think it's a valid point. Well, of course you think it's a valid point. You're being conned, you moron. You say, that's not nice. I sinned. It's no big deal. Who cares? Of course it's a big deal. Verse number 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. Is of is the idea of possession. Possession. I can complain. I can gossip. I can complain. I can have a critical spirit, even if the critical spirit's even in your own mind. You say, why are you talking about this? Because John's talking to the church, for crying out loud. This is where it starts. Oh, here's another one. I can overeat. A book was written about 10 years ago entitled Acceptable Sins. And within the church, we have no problem with those acceptable sins. It's no big deal. God doesn't care. I can be lazy. I don't have to keep my word. It matters not if I have a private worship time. I don't have to resolve my problems biblically in Matthew 18. I just can talk to other people about it. I can hold it in. I can let there be division that nobody else knows about. It doesn't matter what I watch when nobody else is around. 86% of Americans today, according to a Barna Research poll that came out last year, 86% of Americans today say there's absolutely no problem with anything you do as long as it happens between two consenting adults. Nothing. Over 40% of Christians agree with that statement. As long as nobody's hurt. See, in this spiritual battle, you say, Pastor, this is heavier than I was hoping for a Sunday morning service. Well, let me be honest with you. When I started studying 1 John, it's way heavier than I was hoping for. But it's what the passage is talking about. He that committed sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning, or the devil is the efficient cause of sin. In this spiritual battle, when one will not recognize their sin and repent of it, listen to me, when one will not recognize their sin and repent of it, they have joined forces with the devil. No, it's just the way I am. No, you are a force multiplier of the work of Satan. That's what it says. And all we've done is define the words. We're not even trying to make application yet. Maybe a little. But the idea here is that if you sin and you keep on sinning and you don't care and you're not responsive to the conviction of the Spirit of God and you push him away and you have this false, clear conscience and you just say, which is exactly what the Docetists and the Cynthians are saying, and you say, it's no big deal, I don't care, God doesn't care, I don't care, God doesn't care, I don't care, God doesn't care, then essentially what you're saying, and I'm not trying to be harsh here, I just want you to know what he's talking about here. Essentially what you're saying is the devil and I are on the same team. Oh, I would never say that. I would never be on the same team as the devil. Well, wait a minute. Let's keep reading. Verse number 9. We're going to deal with this a little more clearly in a second. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. The same conceptual idea does not stay in the state of active unforgiveness or unrepentant sin. Why? Because he's born of God. In this spiritual battle, if you will not recognize your sin and repent of it, you've joined forces. That's what John is helping them to understand. And he's helping them to mark the Gnostics or the early Gnostics who had come into the church and caused all the problems. He's helping the church members to understand. These people who say they've done all of these things, but this is the product of their life. The reason that's the product of their life is because they're not redeemed. Which is why, verse 8, John always gives hope. And here's the hope. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. In the midst of this very heavy and weighty and difficult passage, John helps us to understand that because of the work of Satan and because he is the originator and the efficient cause of sin, that because of that, Christ was manifested or came to was born of a virgin here on this earth and lived and died on a cross of Calvary for the sin of mankind, and in so doing destroyed the work or the control of Satan, and all who will repent and trust Christ can have heaven as their home because of the work of Christ on the cross. One commentator said this: Christians must not compromise with either sin or the devil, or they will find themselves fighting against Christ. If the first step to holiness is to recognize the sinfulness of sin, both in its essence and lawlessness and its diabolical origin, the second step is to see its absolute incompatibility with Christ in His sinless person and saving work. The more clearly we grasp these facts, the more incongruous will sin appear, and the more determined we shall be to be rid of it. The more determined we shall be to be rid of it. Why is this? Well, look at verse number 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. The quality of the redeemed, whosoever is born of God, does not commit sin. In present tense, does not continue in sin or does not keep on sinning. He just doesn't keep on sinning. It's the idea here is whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. It's a settled character. If you keep on sinning, and here's the burden to the church, to professing Christians, and I use the word professing intentionally, if you keep on sinning, it's your settled character, and you're not saved. Because you're not born of God. Why? Because look at the verse. Whosoever is born of God, the word born, this is only in the writings of John, meaning to be born of God, to be born of the Spirit in a spiritual sense, to have received from God a new spiritual birth. Whosoever is born of God will not continue to sin. Do not continue to sin. He does not sin. He cannot sin. Listen to the two words. He doth not sin. And he, look at the end of verse number 9, and he cannot sin. He doesn't do it. Why? Because he's born of God. He can't do it. It's against his character to keep on sinning. Why? Because he's born of God. The word structure here helps us to understand. I don't want to get into all the aorist tenses and all of that, and the present active tenses, all that. But the word structure here is essentially this. He's not able to sin habitually. So, wife, you can keep your bad attitude and anger, bitterness. Just keep it, keep it, keep it, keep it, keep it. But what it is a picture of the fact, verse number 9, that you're not saved. Why? Well, look at verse number 9. For his seed remaineth in him. What is the seed? The seed is obviously just a different picture that John gives us of the Holy Spirit living inside us that we read about in Ephesians 1:13, that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and he lives inside of you. And when you trusted the gospel of your salvation, you heard the word of truth, you were sealed with that. And so you can't keep on sinning because the seed of God lives inside of you. Which leads us to verse number 10, which is a clear distinction of people. A clear distinction of people. In this the children of God are manifested and the children of the devil. Clear distinction. The children of God. Now on the human side, the way you become a child of God is this. That you repent of your sin. You realize you've sinned against God and your primary sin is the rejection of the person of Jesus Christ. You have repented or you have rejected God and you've sinned. You've broken all of the commandments, every single one of them. All of us have. And you repent of that sin. And you turn from that sin. It's not simply an acknowledgement that I've sinned, and it's an acknowledgement and a turning from that sin. And I acknowledge I've sinned against God, and I turn from that sin, and I believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Now, here's what happens to a lot of folks. They want to be saved because they acknowledge that they've sinned. They even turn from their sin, and they believe that Jesus Christ will save them. But that is not biblical salvation. Biblical salvation is repentance, belief, and receiving Christ as your Savior. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. 1 John 1:12. Even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And it's turning from our sin, believing that Christ is the Son of God, that he died for our sin, and receiving him, or allowing him, or accepting him, all synonyms for the same idea, accepting him alone as our personal Lord and Savior. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says it this way, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession or reception, same idea, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's not enough to simply repent. It's not enough to repent and believe. It's repent, believe, receive. I can acknowledge a gift that's there. I can believe that a gift is in front of me. But until I take that gift and make it mine, I am not appropriating that gift to my life. And the reason so many people have a false profession in a false Christianity is because they acknowledge they've sinned against God, they acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and they've stopped right there. The relationship starts when Christ is received. Well, I'm just not going to do that. I know a lot of people who have no problem, listen to me, they have no problem talking about God. They have no problem talking about the things of God. But when you talk to them about Jesus Christ, repentance, belief, and receiving him, that's where the walls go. But the children of God, verse number 10, the children of God are manifested in this. Matthew says it this way, Matthew chapter 7. We spent, I think, 3 weeks on these verses in Matthew 7, 16 to 20. You shall know them by their fruits. He says in verse 20, wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. John says it this way, in this the children of God are manifested and the children of the devil. Well, what's he talking about? Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. This is how we know whether a person's saved. This is the way we know whether these Docetists and these Cynthians, these church splitters, these dividers, these deceivers, these deniers, this is how we know their sin. How do they live their life? You say, Pastor, somebody could fake it. People could fake it. They could. The Docetists and the Cynthians had been faking it. But you can't fake it for long. It eventually comes out. Well, I don't want anybody to know. Well, you can do that for a while, but eventually it comes out. So John ends the paragraph on a negative tone. Here's this old 95-year-old grandfather writing, and he says, whosoever doth not righteousness, listen to him, he's not of God. He's not of God. Anyone, the word righteousness is doing right in the eyes of God. Anyone who doesn't do right in the eyes of God, anyone who does not love his brother is not of God. It's a heavy passage. Now, to clarify, without a doubt, we believe in the biblical reality of what's called eternal security. Once you're saved forever. God gives you everlasting life when you're saved. The issue in this text is not, listen to me clearly, it's not one of losing your salvation. People want to make confusion about that. John doesn't even allude to that. You say, Pastor, why haven't you talked about it much? Because it's not a part of the text. Not even close. It's nowhere to be found. The idea here is not one of losing your salvation. The idea here is absolutely one of the fact you're just not saved. And you never were. Because if you were, you wouldn't be doing this. Well, I can be saved and live however I want. No, you can't. Verse 15 helps us to understand this. Hereby he, or whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Hatred equals murder in the eyes of God. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So if you claim to be saved and you, I mean, he goes so far as just what's going on in your heart and you hate your brother, you're not saved. It's not that you lost it. It's just evidence you never had it. This whole paragraph deals with moral test of salvation. If you're truly saved, here's what your life is going to look like. Here's what your life is going to be. John's arguments to all the false professors and heretics who caused so many problems in the church are this. All those who are saved, firstly, have been adopted into the family of God. And you're going to be different because of the family you're a part of. If you're adopted into the Chadwick family, you're going to be different. You might not like the differences, totally cool with that. But the reality is you're going to be different. And if I joined your family, I'm going to be different because of the family that I live in. It's just going to be different. Not necessarily better or worse, just different. And John says, if you're saved, you've been adopted into the family of God. And if you've been adopted into the family of God, you're going to be different because you've been adopted into the family of God. And everyone who's saved, he says this in verse 1 through 3, everyone who's saved understands that Christ is coming back and that they will one day see him. Therefore, they're in a constant state of sanctification and purification because we want to be seen of Jesus pure. And if you say, well, I don't care about any of that, here's what John's saying. You're just not saved. Because in the absolute sense, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. What's the hope? Verse number 2 is the soon return of Christ. Oh, that's why I laugh and have to ask repentance of. I laugh at people at times who live such carnal lives, and then they are what we call prophecy junkies. All they want to know about is the new blood moon that happened and how that's affected by the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33, verse number 7. If you've read it while standing on your head, eating a loaf of bread and drinking grape juice through your nose, and how all of that affects prophetic events. And whoa, did you see that? No, I didn't see that. Why? Because I'm human, and I didn't see that because it's not there. But let me ask you, Mr. Prophecy Junkie, how is that affecting your daily life, and how do you look different, act different, seem different, talk different than those who are around you? Are you a spook, or are you a sanctified follower of Jesus Christ? Well, why do we say that? Because verses 4 to 7 help us to understand the product of salvation is to be like Christ. Christ didn't save you so that you could be yourself and just have a holy trip to heaven. And then verses 8 to 10, sin is of the devil. And righteous living is of God. Sin is of the devil, and righteous living is of God. I'm convinced the reason that so many people stay up so late on Saturday night and sleep through service on Sunday morning is because they really don't want to be confronted with their sin. I'm convinced the reason that we have colds that keep us out of church on Sunday, but we can have epidemics that don't keep us from work on Monday, is people don't want to be confronted with their sin because there's not truly a quality of salvation that's ever happened in their life. And that's what John's saying. And then he ends it, if you don't love your brother, you're just not saved. Which is opening us up into the next passage of Scripture, which we'll deal with in weeks to come. So the idea of this paragraph is this. What you do is determined by whose you are. What you do is determined by whose you are. So you can live in your state of sin and go, oh man, man, I can do this, it's no big deal. Right, because it's determined by whose you are. That's what he's saying. And this is the children of God manifest, or made aware, and the children of noticeable, and the children of the devil. They're made noticeable. And here's what it is. If you don't do righteousness, you're not of God. And if you don't love your brother, you're not of God. And if you do unrighteousness, So we could say it this way. If you do righteousness, you're of God. If you love your brothers, and that's all-inclusive term, and if you love your brothers, you're of God. And if you don't do righteousness, and if you don't act righteously, it's because you're just not of God. And if you don't love your brothers, it's because you're not of God. Now, you could try to find escape clauses for this, but the reality of it is this. What you do is determined by whose you are. What you do is determined by whose you are. So the big question today is this. Are you saved? Do you know Christ? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Or do you just come to church so you kind of feel better? Maybe you're trying to seek God, and that's wonderful, fantastic. Though this message wasn't really for you, let me say this, that the greatest testimony to a lost and dying world should be sincere, genuine Christians. But are you one? Are you? Because he that doeth righteousness is of God, and he that committeth sin is of the devil. If you can live joyfully in your state of sin without deep abiding conviction, and as we end this paragraph, I just want to say this. Many of you have been here for every message of it, and you're living in open sin. Can I just ask you, how? How? How can you stay in that open state? Well, I'm a believer, Pastor. Then how can you not repent? But probably the better reality is, why don't you get saved today? Why don't you repent of your sin, believe in Jesus Christ, and receive Him into your life? Why don't you get saved today? Christian, professing Christian, guy who's been saved for 15 years, guy who has more books in his library than Charles Spurgeon did? How is it that you can keep sinning and keep gossiping and be negative and have stuff on your phone that nobody should even have? And how is it that we can keep doing that? Well, God understands. No, God doesn't. And when you do that, you've arcade with Satan, who is the efficient cause of all sin, and you've left the Lord's crowd, and you've joined in serving with Satan in his cause. You say, it's a weighty text. It has driven me to my knees many times this week. Father, bless our time in the Word. Weighty, heavy text, and only you can do a work. There's an absolute sense of resignation in my heart that we have preached the Word with clarity this morning. And Lord, I haven't compromised one idea. And I pray that during this time of contemplation, you'll help us to consider the truth. Lord, there's so many people here who love you and desire to walk with you. I pray you'd bless them today. And Lord, there's so many people here who are struggling to walk with you. They're truly saved. I pray that you would work in their hearts today. But then, Lord, there's some who just come for another religious event, another religious activity. I pray that you would reveal today to folks, if they're not saved, their need for salvation. And I pray that we'd be honest and inspect our life. If we sin, we're of the devil. If we do righteousness, we're of God. I pray that you'd help us to see that. May your Spirit bring to light whose we are today. In the great name of Jesus, I pray. With heads bowed and eyes closed, as the music plays, would you stand?